Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 5. To 2 Corinthians 5, we'll be beginning in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. This past week, I happened to see a picture of an old bank vault door from, I believe, the 1930s. And I find those things sort of fascinating. I guess I still have enough of a mechanical type of brain that I just, I find it remarkable how these things are constructed and what they can withstand. And as I looked at this particular door, it was, I believe, a Diebold door by the Diebold company. If I'm remembering correctly, it had 24 bolts. It was this massive round door with 24 locking bolts that looked to me like they must have been 3 or 4 inches in diameter. The door alone weighed 22.5 tons. A 45,000-pound door. And it hung on these two massive hinges. Well, someone has said that the Christian faith hangs on one great hinge. And it is this: how can a sinner be made righteous before God? How can a sinner, and we've been reminded in Romans 7 in the reading earlier in the service, every one of us is a sinner. In fact, when you tell us something is sin and not to do it, we can remember this in our own lives, we can see it in our children. There's a part of us that wants to do it all the more. And so how can a sinner be made righteous before God? That's the great hinge. The great hinge is not, what do you think about God? People very often get diverted to that. What do you think about God? What does this person or that group of people think about God? And then we try to convince people to think something different about God. But that's not the great hinge. The great hinge is not, well, you just need to include God into your life so that you stop doing certain things and you start doing other things so that your life will go better and be pleasing to Him. That's not the great hinge. The great hinge is, how can a sinner be made righteous before God? And we see the answer to that great question, that great hinge, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would impress upon us the great, weighty, eternal truths of Your Word, that by them our lives might be transformed, and that in those very same truths, Lord, we might minister to others for the glory and praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, it's good to remember why we're here and what we're supposed to do first and foremost. Someone has said that it's very easy to forget those fundamental things. There's something in business and in the military, people call it mission creep. And mission creep is this: you start off with one mission, but then your mission begins to creep into other areas that you were never originally intending to do at all. And in fact, as you become more and more extended into those other areas, you begin to lose more and more the focus on what your original or your true mission really was supposed to be. That can happen in a military campaign. It can happen in a company, in a project that you're trying to do at work. It can happen in a growing church. Because as we continue to grow, there can be a sort of the ability to do more things, and there can even be the pressure to do more things. And yet, we ought to be reminded from 2 Corinthians 5 that the consuming task of our service is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. Even as we serve others, as we minister in Christ's name, that is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. And there's so many things that, I mean, there's no way to really treat this passage adequately in one sermon. Some people would preach 10 sermons on this passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have preached 10 sermons on one verse. We don't have time to do all of that. But one thing that we see in this passage is that Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Or as the New American Standard says in verse 14, it controls us, it moves us to do something. You see, what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is everything that we have done has been motivated by the love of God in Christ. Not like others to exalt themselves, and Paul's been addressing that throughout the books of Corinthians. Some that are, they're serving, so to speak, but they're really serving in order to gain recognition and status and things for themselves. They're serving, but their service is not about Christ. It's really about them. And Paul says, we're not like others who seek to exalt ourselves. It is out of the fear of God, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord in verse 11. And again, not fear the way we usually use it in terms of, well, I'm afraid of, I dread something. But the fear of God in the sense of reverence and love and wonder and awe. It's this idea of just being amazed by God and His love for us. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then in verse 13 he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. If we've gotten a little bit overly enthusiastic at times, that's been because we have been zealous for God. If we've been really sober and pointed, that's because we've been concerned for you. Knowing the love of Christ, again, for the love of Christ, and he's not saying here in verse 14, he's not talking about our love for Christ, he's talking about Christ's love. The NIV makes sort of an interpretive translation there that's probably helpful in this instance. For Christ's love controls us or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Christ has died for His people. Now this is a little bit of a tangent. You notice he says that one died for all, therefore all died. That means in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there is this one-on-one correlation that Christ truly died for those who are His people. that he had his people in mind, and he died specifically for his people. He did not die with the hope that a number might die, or hopefully all would die, but not really all die. He died, and therefore, because that one died for all, therefore all died in him. And so Christ died for his people, those whom he came to redeem, and all of those whom he came to redeem, they died in him. And the consuming task, we don't know who all those people are, but our consuming task, our service, is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. It is for those that are lost and dead in their sin to be made alive, to know the love of Christ for sinners. Christ's love compels us to continue to push that message upon the lost and minister that message constantly in his name. Of course, it begins with the fear of the Lord, that he died and lives for us so that we might die to ourselves and live for him. I mean, let me say that again. Christ died and lives for us so that we might die to ourselves and live for him. And there are others that may not even know him yet for whom Christ died so that they might die to self and live for him. Again, Christ didn't die. He died so that sinners might know his mercy and grace. He didn't die so that people would make a decision, or so that people would pray a prayer, or so that people would just ask him into their life to keep them out of hell. He died so that people might truly die to sin and that they might live in him. And you and I are compelled to bear witness and make disciples. If you go and you look at Acts chapter 1, we're told that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And so we are to bear witness to Christ. We're to bear witness to who Christ is and what he's done to save sinners. And Matthew 28, we're to make disciples of all nations. We bear witness to Christ and we make disciples of the nations. And the love of Christ compels us to do that. Christ's love for us compels us to want to see others know that same love. A couple of analogies might enter your mind. One is, and I can't remember what commentator said this years ago, that that Christians are really just, they're really just poor beggars telling other beggars where they found bread. You know, if you know anything about homeless communities or communities where people are destitute, there sometimes is a very active community among those people, probably in good ways and maybe not always in good ways, but one of the things that will very often be communicated from one group to another is where they found help or where they found food or where they found clothing or where they found things that they need. And so you and I, in some ways, as those who have known the love of Christ for us, or those that tell others of the love of Christ as well. You might also think about, if you found some magic cure for disease. And of course, there is no magic cure for disease. World Magazine had a cover story about a decade ago, no cure for the fall. I mean, there is no cure for the fall, and yet if we found something that's helpful and beneficial to us, we very naturally and enthusiastically share it with others. Christ's love compels us. The consuming task of our service is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. But it's also the case that Christ's work transforms us. Look at verses 16 and following. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If somebody really is a Christian, then they are a new creature in Christ. Now, on one hand, that ought to be an encouragement and a sober reminder. It ought to be an encouragement in this way. If you truly are a Christian, then that means you are a new creation in Christ. It's not that you were a new creation in Christ, or if I can say it another way, it's not that Christ gave you a clean slate and a fresh start, but with the hope that you wouldn't mess it up again. You know, the other night after one of the classes, might have been the officer class, officer training on Wednesday evening, and we found that we couldn't get things off the board. And so myself and a number of other people, either officer nominees or those interested in the training, we began to go through the church everywhere looking for the magic stuff that gets rid of the erase the marker marks on the board. But, you know, I don't know if you've ever felt this way. You ever clean up one of those boards, then you look at it and you think, you know, the shame is somebody's going to come in here in a few days and mark it all up again. And maybe it even gets marked up in a way that you can't get all the marks off of it. Or if somebody writes on it with a Sharpie instead of a dry erase marker, then you never get those marks off of it. But that's not what God has done for us in Christ. It's not that we were new creations or new creatures in Christ. It's not that we were given a fresh start, but now we've messed it up again. Because the reality is, every one of us, if we've had that theology in the past, at some point it struck us, well, even if God was merciful and He cleansed me of all of my sin at this point in my life, look at all the sin I've added back in since then. But it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say we were new creatures in Christ. He says we are new creatures in Christ. That's a great encouragement. And at the same time, it is a sober reminder that if anyone really is in Christ, then they are a new creature. That means that there are things now that look different about them. And God, He goes on to say, hasn't just reconciled us, but He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. He's given us a word of reconciliation. Now, it's not that He's made us reconcilers. God is still the great reconciler. God is the one who has taken the initiative. God is the one who's reconciled us to Himself. But through us, God is reconciling others to Himself. And this ministry or this service has been given to you and me. Christ's work transforms us. It transforms our character in terms of how we live. And it transforms the focus or the purpose or the goal of our lives such that our consuming task is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. Let me ask you this evening, would you say that you're a new creature? Would you say that you're a new creation in Christ? Because you see, if you sit here and if you're someone who made a decision or prayed a prayer years or decades ago, but really you never looked like a creature that was any different in any way, then what the Scriptures would say is you don't know Christ. You know, I spoke this morning about sort of the a shift or a trend that's going on in American Christianity today, and I'm going to call it something different tonight. I'm going to call it authentic antinomianism. And this is what I mean. Let me explain that ism term. It's a tendency to really not apply the law of Christ, the law of Scripture in guiding our lives, but to feel like, you know, I can't do that. I'm only a sinner, so I'm not really going to apply the Word of God in the way that I live, but I'm going to be really authentic and transparent and honest about my sin. Now, should we be authentic and transparent and honest about our sin? Well, yes, in appropriate ways. And yet, Christ did not save us to leave us dead in our sin. There's a need for Christians to be holy, to be sanctified, to be like Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, you and I need to be different from what we were and different from what our culture is. And there needs to be a sense of urgency about that, and even a sense of urgency that others might come to know Christ. I just started reading through Ezekiel in my own morning readings. And one of the things that struck me early in the book of Ezekiel, you know, of course, Ezekiel is one of those books that talks about watchmen and the watchman and the way he's to cry warnings. And that appears a number of times in the book, not just one time, but early in the book. And it's funny, it's never struck me the same way, or it had never struck me before, but you keep seeing things each time you go through the Word of God, is God's admonition to Ezekiel. And basically it is this: you need to proclaim the Word of the Lord to the wicked and to the righteous. You need to proclaim the word of the Lord to the wicked and call them to repent. Because if they continue in their wickedness and perish, and you warn them to repent, their blood's on them. But if they continue in their wickedness and perish because you never told them, their blood's on you. And then he says, this one I never noticed before. Isn't it amazing? How did I not notice this? And then to the righteous as well. To the righteous, you need to urge them to continue to walk in righteousness, because if they continue to walk in righteousness and you encourage them in that, good. But if they don't continue to walk in righteousness because you never encourage them to continue to walk in righteousness, then that is on you. And so the point is this: we need to love the world, but we need to also grieve sin and engage the world with the gospel, because our consuming task is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. And maybe some of the most prominent verses of the passage are the last two, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And again, here's that great hinge verse in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What in the world does that mean? Now again, Paul has said we're ambassadors. That means that we're both messengers and representatives. That means we have God's word and God's authority. And a rejection of that word is a rejection of him. Our ministry, our declaration, our service is verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God imputed our sin to Christ. That means he assigned, or we could say transferred, the debt over to Christ. Now that's imputed to Christ. He didn't impart our sin to Christ in the sense that he didn't make Christ a sinner in the sense that Christ sinned. Christ never sinned. In the same way that you and I have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and yet Romans 7 reminded us tonight, we still sin. And so has righteousness been imparted to us? Have we become perfectly righteous? Because that's the standard to stand before God. Have we become perfectly righteous? No. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as his people. And then on the other hand, did Christ ever sin? Even at the very end of his life, as he was hanging in agony, dying on the cross? And the answer, of course, is no. But our sin was imputed, or assigned, or credited to Christ. But Christ became our sin offering. So that it's not just that you and I are not guilty. Now, somebody pointed out recently, what does it mean when you go to court and somebody says, when the judge says not guilty? Or the jury says not guilty, what does that mean? Does that mean that you're not guilty? Well, not necessarily. It could just mean that you were not proven guilty. But you could still be guilty. Or you could be guilty of something else. It's not just that we're pardoned in the sense that we're guilty, but then God says, you know what? We're gonna give you a gimme on that one. Or we're just not gonna punish sin the way your sin deserves to be punished. That's not it at all. What the Scriptures teach is that Christ was punished in our place, and we are covered or credited with the righteousness of Christ. And that is the hinge that supports the infinite, eternal weight of the gospel. That God the Son took our place. He lived in our place and died in our place. He took upon Himself the penalty for our sin and has credited to us His perfect righteousness. The consuming task of our service is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. And so, what does that mean? Well, it means when you look at verse 21 and you compare that to all the other things that people are thinking about and trusting in out there in the world, this is one of the things we need to be regularly reminded. Every other religion is about what you do to work your way back to God. Every other religion is about what you do to work your way back to God. Only Christianity says this is what God has done in becoming one of you to live and die in your place. And so that means that every other great religion of the world is ultimately a great fraud, a great deception, a great lie, a great travesty. It might teach moral codes. It might give people some sense of thinking that they're okay for right now, but it ultimately does them no more good than the person with a terrible and terminal illness who's telling themselves, if I'll just drink enough distilled water, I'll get well. Every other religion of the world is ultimately false and hopeless because it says this is what man can do to climb his way back up to God. Only Christianity says this is what God has done in taking your place so that you might be reconciled to Him. And that's what everybody needs. What people need is to be reconciled to God in Christ. You know, there are all kinds of things people want and even all kinds of things that we want for people. But what they need first and foremost is to be reconciled to God in Christ. That means your children don't need good friends and the right college and a job that will enable them to have a happy and enjoyable lifestyle. They need to be reconciled to God in Christ. Our culture doesn't need more education or more opportunity or more philanthropy or alleviation of poverty. It needs the gospel. And we need to always stay focused first and foremost on this good news, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, one of the things that people don't do much anymore, I think a couple of you do this, have maybe mentioned it to me over the years, but one of the things that people don't do very often now is memorize Scripture. If you want a great place to start memorizing Scripture, it is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And again, we need to remember this verse, especially as we're perhaps tempted even to the mission creep at times in our lives. And again, sometimes the mission creep comes in because we have the ability to do other things that may not be bad in and of themselves. But we need to always remember that first and foremost, our consuming task is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. Sometimes it's mission shift. And I think this is a danger, and sometimes we see the church struggling with this. Mission shift, to shift the emphasis of our ministry to gain the approval of the world. But our consuming task is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. It's at the heart of our worship. It's at the heart of our discipleship. God uses the means of grace, the word, His Word, the sacraments, the worship of God's people, prayer, the fellowship of the body. We engage our culture, but we engage our culture with the gospel, with a consuming task to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. Again, not for people to sort of check a box and then have an eternal life insurance policy. Not just to see people justified with the hope that they'll be glorified one day down the road without ever really seeing transformation of life now. Our consuming task is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. That might be our classmates, that might be our co-workers, it might be the people that we run into at the Y or the gym, the people with whom we're talking on the sidelines at somebody's game, the person whom we sit next to in the town hall meeting. Our consuming task is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. And so again, never forget, because Paul has this great burden in this sense of what people really need, never forget what the world really needs. The world does not need a Cheers bar, a place where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. It's not what the world needs. The world needs to be reconciled to God in Christ. The world doesn't need a soup kitchen or the alleviation of poverty or educational opportunities. And I'm not saying all those things are bad. That's not fundamentally what the world needs. And we need to always be mindful that those things can never be the heart of our focus. The world doesn't need an ICU or, again, provision of physical needs, because here's the thing, none of those things are enough. At best, those things by themselves give some temporary relief, some temporary sense of well-being, but they do not ultimately help a soul. What helps a soul is for that soul to come to grasp and rest in the fact that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The consuming task of our service, of this ministry of reconciliation, is to see sinners reconciled to God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You that in Your Word, those things that are most essential are so clearly, profoundly, and forcefully stated. And Father, we pray this evening that You would remind us what is at the heart not only of our own salvation, but of our ministry as the body of Christ. Lord, You know that we're prone to creep. Lord, we start to do one project around the house, and before we know it, we've done 10. And we confess that even as the body of Christ, we sometimes can rejoice in the things that are most essential and yet begin to be diverted by the things that perhaps we enjoy or that gain us the recognition and the approval of others. Lord, we do not pray that we would be church minimalists who only do one thing. We pray, Lord, that You would show us how we might engage our culture and this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. But we pray as well, Lord, that You would keep foremost in our mind this good news, that God the Son became a man to live and die in our place, and even now intercedes on our behalf, and even now is at work in us and through us by the power of His Spirit. Lord, make this knowledge transform the way we live our own lives and the way that we seek to minister in the lives of others. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.